Book of Acts is a fascinating book, and those of you who have studied with us verse by verse through the book of Acts, I've asked you to remember, to learn some things as far as what's in each chapter. And we've reviewed some of that in this class in discussing history and geography of the Bible. We learned that Jesus instructed the apostles to go and preach the gospel to every creature. That's in Mark's account. We've learned in Matthew's account that they were to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, the text tells us that the message of repentance and remission of sins, Jesus said, would be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. The apostles then returned to the city of Jerusalem, where they received power as they received the Holy Spirit when He came upon them, and they spake with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The message that they spoke was the mighty works of God. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, the substance of the preaching of the apostle Peter was to identify that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ whom ye crucified. Well, we learn concerning those Jews, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And there the message of repentance and remission of sins was preached for the very first time in history, as Peter told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. Now, when Jesus said, go preach to all nations, every creature, who did that include? Jews and Gentiles. That's right. We learned that that promise was initially made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, repeated to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And we learned that it was quoted concerning them, that in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. As we came further in the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 3, we learned that Peter is preaching the very same message that he preached in Acts chapter 2. And he's making reference to the promise that God made to Abraham, just like he did in Acts chapter 2. But in Acts chapter 3, he quotes it. And he said, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. You'll see that in the last couple of verses of Acts chapter 3, and you'll see application made in Acts chapter 3, the last verse, and what is the blessing that would be afforded unto all the nations. James, can you help me here? What was that blessing according to the words of Peter in Acts 3? What was it in Acts 2?
It was remission of sins.
That's right. In Acts chapter 3, it's quoted that you'll turn from your iniquities, or be turned from your iniquities. Again, remission of sins. And that became the message, the preaching of the promise. That was the theme of the preaching in the book of Acts. Preaching the forgiveness of sins. Now, as that message was to be preached unto every creature, to all families of the earth, when we come to Acts chapter 8, we see the expansion of the gospel among whom?
Samaria.
The Samaritans. That's right. Who's the preacher? Philip is. Yes. And when he preached to the Samaritans, what message did he preach? The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. How did then the Samaritans respond? All right, they were baptized, both men and women. And we saw in about verse 13 of that chapter that even Simon himself, and we talked about who he was baptized, and he was amazed at the things that Philip did. Dropping further into the text to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Whose conversion do we read about? Saul of Tarsus. There are two other chapters that we want to remember with that. What are they? 22 and 26. Very good. And when we read concerning the conversion of Saul, Saul had gone to the city of Damascus in order to do what? Persecute Christians. To find folks who were of the way and to persecute them. Of course, on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord and knew then that Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected Christ, is indeed the Son of God. We learn then that as he came into the city, Ananias said, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." We learn then in Luke's recording of that in chapter 9, verse 18, what was Saul's response? All right, he did that immediately. That's right. Now, we've got the Jews being preached to in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5. Acts 6, somewhat, as we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, the multitudes of the synagogue were being baptized, became believers. And then when we come to Acts chapter 7, we read of what? Major event. Stoning of Stephen. Acts chapter 8, those in Jerusalem being dispersed, going back homeward. Stephen going to, Philip going to Samaria. Paul being converted. And then where did Paul go upon the heels of his conversion? He went back into the city of Damascus, but then where did he go? To Arabia. That's right. We learned that from the Galatian letter. He went to Arabia and then eventually came back into the city of Damascus, then on down to Jerusalem. Now, understanding that, when we come to the 10th chapter, we read of a very righteous man and one who was instructed of an angel to fetch Peter. Go get him. He's in Joppa. What was the man's name? Cornelius. What was his job? All right, to secure the area and make sure that there were no uprisings among the Jews. What reputation did Cornelius have in Acts 10? Man that worshiped God. They all liked him. He was described as a righteous man in verse 22. And then when we come to chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we've got problems. What kind of problems do we have in Acts chapter 11? All right, just prior to that, though, we've got Jews who are objecting to the Apostle Peter even going among the Gentiles. What are you doing down there among the Gentiles? And what is it that Peter has learned concerning the household of Cornelius? All right, God is no respecter of persons. We see that in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Also in Acts chapter 11, verse 12, as Peter is explaining, "The Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction." Gospel's for everybody, isn't it? So now we see the gospel being spread among the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11. When we come to Acts chapter 12, what happens? Martyrdom of James. That's right. The martyrdom of James. And we note that this is the first time that the Roman rulers are employed to persecute the church. Herod, as a Roman governor, becomes the one who takes the life of James and intended to do so with Peter, but he was miraculously released. Now, beginning in chapter 13, it says, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church was that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." Now, which Antioch is this? We've noted that there were two. Actually, there were about 16, but here are two that we're discussing in particular. Syria. Antioch of Syria. Now, one of the things that you'll notice about Antioch of Syria is that from Jerusalem, disciples came down to Antioch. What's that mean for us, Jenny?
They went down the mountain of Jerusalem.
All right.
Down in elevation.
They went down in elevation. They went north, but it was down to the city of Antioch of Syria. Now, there's something else I wanted to comment about the church in Antioch. It becomes a rather unique church, as is indicated, not only here in the beginning context, but as we follow it through. What is peculiar about the church in Antioch at this stage of preaching? Well, that's true, but one other thing that we want to know. Well, actually, there are two, but they were called Christians first at Antioch, but who were called Christians? The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, again, what composed the church in Antioch? Jews and Gentiles. So this becomes a unique problem, at least at the beginning, and eventually in Acts chapter 15 becomes a major problem. A congregation composed of both Jews and Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 13, we find that the Apostle Paul, along with Barnabas, is being sent out by the Holy Spirit to begin this first preaching tour in carrying the gospel to other parts of the world. Now, I've asked you to remember Acts 13 through 15 as the first preaching tour, Acts 15 through 18 as the second preaching tour, and Acts 18 through 21 as the third preaching tour. Now, we're going to notice how that the church at Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas on all of these preaching tours, and they return to the brethren in Antioch of Syria and give a report on two of them. Why not the third one? Didn't make it back home. Paul is arrested. Where? In Jerusalem. All right, and many events we're going to talk about as we get down to that. But as we look further at this first preaching tour, it began in Antioch of Syria. We note that the Apostle Paul traveled to Seleucia, where he boarded a ship and sailed to the island of Cyprus. On one end of the island was the city of Salamis. On the other end of the island was the city of Paphos. And I lament that I don't have the exact course that Paul went to Paphos. We don't know that for sure. So we've just got an arrow running straight across here. Some have supposed that he journeyed along the coast to the north and then down to Paphos, where were there many cities where he likely would have preached. Others suppose that he came along the southern border to Paphos and preached along those cities along the coast. But we don't know that. Nothing is mentioned about that portion. But we do know that he came from Salamis to Paphos. And who did he meet in Paphos? It's on the board. What was his name? Sergius Paulus. What kind of a position did Sergius Paulus have? Pardon me? Well, he was a proconsul. And what kind of a job did a proconsul have? Kind of like a governor, to that effect. But what we learn is that Paul is preaching the Word of God in Salamis. He's preaching the same thing when he comes to Paphos. And what's Sergius Paulus' attitude about what Paul's preaching? All right, Sergius Paulus desires to hear it, but you're thinking about Elamus. And Elamus, what was Elamus?
Sorcerer.
What typically did sorcerers want?
Power.
All right, and certainly to be recognized as a powerful man. We see that indicated with Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. But Sergius Paulus wants to hear the Word of God. But Elamus sought to turn him aside, verse 8, from the faith. Now, we've tried to underscore in our past studies the expressions that are used to describe the same message that's being preached. And we've identified that there are four expressions that are used to identify what's being preached. What are they? The gospel. And you want to tell me where that's found? Galatians chapter 1, yes. The faith, yes. We have that here in Acts chapter 13. What else? The Word of God, again, Acts chapter 13. And?
The right ways of the Lord.
The right ways of the Lord, yes. Now we've got five. The teaching or the doctrine of the Lord. The doctrine of Christ. Now, when Jude said to contend earnestly for the faith, how many are there?
One.
There's one. Now, we learn that where? There's one faith. Ephesians 4. Very good. There's one faith. There's one embodiment of truth. When Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith, identifying there's only one. We read in the Scriptures of doctrines, plural.
Do you ever read of the doctrines, plural, of Christ? No. But you do read of doctrines of men. Can you tell me where that is, Johnny? The doctrines of men. Picking on you real big time. Doctrines of men, James? Matthew 15, yes. We find that there were those who were recognizing their traditions of men and were transgressing the commandment of God. And Jesus said, "In vain do you worship me, teaching as your doctrines the precepts or the commandments of men." Now, men has all kinds of doctrines, as it were, but the Lord only has one. But Sergius Paulus is interested in hearing that, and Elymas is interested in stopping him from hearing that. And what is it then that Paul does to Elymas? All right, does that become a miracle, or is it a miracle? Or did Job a stick in his eye? All right, he struck him blind. Now, the reason I say that is not necessarily to be humorous, but the reason I say that is not all miracles performed in the Bible were for the benefit of the one upon whom the miracle was performed. Here is Elymas, a man who was struck blind. Now, I dare say being blind was not a good thing, but its impact upon Sergius Paulus is the thing that we know. The purpose of the miracles was to authenticate the authority of the man doing the speaking. Do you think Sergius Paulus, when he is amazed at the doctrine of the Lord, that he recognizes the authority now of the man who's preaching it? Now, we might question whether Elymas did or not, but we don't have a record of that. But we do Sergius Paulus. We know the miracle had an effect upon Sergius Paulus as he is now impressed with the things that Paul is preaching. Randy?
I think we could speculate that Elymas figured that out pretty quick.
Well, I think we could probably speculate that with a great deal of favor.
And as a magician, he knows that he's never been able to pull out a trick off.
He never was able to even stick a stick in somebody's eye. Well, probably not. Not in calling a miracle. So Paul did this, and it had its desired effect. Well, we know that Paul then traveled to Perga. There we go. Finally got there. 12 miles inland from Attalia. We'll talk about that in a moment. Seaport. About 150 miles from Paphos. And then John Mark. We've had some discussion about who John Mark was. The writer of the book of Mark, most likely, turned back and went to the city of Jerusalem. Now, we're still in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And in verse 13, it says, "And Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. But they, passing through Perga, came to Antioch of Pisidia." Now, it's here that I want to spend just a little bit of time, and we've talked about this briefly, at least, I think, and I want to talk about it at some length. We read from the text, and we learned that Paul preached there at least two Sabbaths, but what we want to identify is what he preached. Now, when Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," included both Jews and Gentiles. We know that. But it was to be preached to the Jews first and then preached to the Greeks. When Paul went into the city of Antioch, where did he go? To the Jewish synagogue. Why do we learn that it was Paul's custom to go into the Jewish synagogues? Seems like the first stopping off place. All right, let's note that the people would read from the law every Sabbath day. The law was read in their hearing every Sabbath day. And there seemed to be a custom, we saw that identified in the life of Jesus, for someone to be asked if they had some comment or question or something they would like to say. And Jesus opened the book of the law and read and said, "This has been fulfilled in your ears today," and handed it back to the folks. But what we see in this text is the Apostle Paul is asked.
If you'll note in verse 15, it says, "And after reading the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and beckoning with the hand, said." Now, it's Paul's sermon here in the Jewish synagogue in the city of Antioch that we want to pause and notice some very specific points that he teaches these Jews. For example, if you'll notice beginning in verse 16, he said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken." In our last study, we talked about who those folks were. The men of Israel, who are they? These that fear God, who are they? Gentiles who have adopted the Jews' religion, in all probability, Jewish proselytes. And the reason I say that is they're in the Jewish synagogue, where the law is being read. If they were idolaters, they would not have been there. So these are likely Jewish proselytes who have adopted the Jews' law and their religion. Continuing in the text, he said, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm led he them forth out of it. And for about the time of 40 years, as a nursing father, bare he them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, and the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. And Saul gave unto them, or God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, to whom also he bare witness and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who shall do all my will." Now, question, is any of this history foreign to those who are in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia? Are they familiar with all that? Yes, sir. They ought to be well familiar with all of that. This is known history, and I want to call your attention to the brevity with which Paul goes through this. He's just skipping across the top of their history to point out to them one thing. What is it? What's the relevance of all of this history? What had Jesus instructed the apostles to preach? Preach the gospel. Preach the promise. Well, what is it to preach the gospel? All right, to preach repentance and remission of sins. To preach salvation. And in whose name is salvation enjoyed? In the name of Jesus Christ. Do you find it interesting then, when Philip came to Samaria, he preached good tidings concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, what's the connection that the Apostle Peter is trying to make in discussing the prophecies of the Messiah and then connecting that with the name of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And when you come to Acts the 4th chapter in verse 12, what does Peter reveal about the name? Acts chapter 4, look at it, verse 12. It's the only gateway to heaven. There is salvation in none other save in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, would it surprise us to see the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 preaching that same sermon? Same thing, over and over and over. Now, these Jews need to hear that. Now, what he's rehearsed with them so far is that God made a choice from our fathers, beginning with Abraham. Now, there's an allusion to, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." And if you look at verse 22, he mentions the patriarch David. And then in verse 23, look at the approach. Mark this in your text. It says, "Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." What's Paul preaching about who Jesus is? He's the Savior. He's the seed of David. He is the seed promise. In verse 24, when John had first preached before the coming of the baptism of, or his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was fulfilling his course, he said, "What suppose ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes, or the shoes of whose feet I am not worthy to unloose. Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God." Who's he addressing? Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles who have adopted the Jews' religion in this Jewish synagogue. He's addressing all of them. And he says to them, "To us is the word of this salvation sent forth." What's Paul preaching? He's preaching the gospel. Again, what's Paul preaching? The word of God. Again, what's Paul preaching? The faith. Again, what's Paul preaching? The way. The doctrine of Christ. Now we've got something added to it here. In verse 26, what's he preaching?
Salvation.
Now, do we not see that when you preach the gospel, you're preaching the doctrine of Christ, you're preaching the message of salvation? That's what Paul's identifying here. Now, in verse 27, "For they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning them. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they asked of Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all these things that were written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." Now look carefully at verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen for many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses unto the people. And we bring you good tidings of the promise made unto our fathers, that God hath fulfilled the same unto our children, in that he raised up Jesus." Let's pause right there. What's Paul affirmed happened with Jesus of Nazareth? All right, the Jews killed him, your leaders ignorantly crucified him, and God raised him from the dead. Why did God raise him from the dead? All right. "So that you," or that we, "might bring to you the promise, the good tidings that were preached unto our fathers." Now what is that? What was preached unto the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "All families of the earth will be blessed. And thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now who is it that Paul is saying that is?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. Now how do we know that's Jesus? They killed him. But what did God do? He raised him from the dead. "That," he said, "these good tidings might be preached unto you." In verse 33, continuing in the second Psalm, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. "He has spoken on this wise, I will surely give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Because he saith also in another Psalm, Thou wilt not give thy Holy One to see corruption." Who else has quoted that in the New Testament?
Peter.
Peter did. Where?
Acts chapter 2.
In what context did Peter quote this Old Testament quotation?
He said that wasn't David.
That wasn't David. David saw corruption. His body's right over there, rotted as can be. But Jesus was raised from the dead. 3 days he was in the tomb. His body did not see corruption. And then he says in verse 36, "For David, after he had in his own generation served the counsel of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." But he says, "He whom God raised up saw no corruption." Now what's all this about Jesus being raised from the dead? In verse 38, "Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man," through what man? Jesus of Nazareth, "raised from the dead, is proclaimed unto you remission of sins."
Now, what was it that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You see, the message is the same, isn't it? They're preaching good news, the gospel, the faith, the doctrine of Christ. They're preaching the way unto salvation. And the message is the same. It's in Christ. He said in verse 39, "And by Him everyone that believeth is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now let's pause right there once again. In Him, in the remission of sins, in Christ, you can be justified. Now we're in a series of studies on Sunday morning. We're going to talk about that some more this morning. The last lesson I preached on it just before our meeting was the subject of justification. We talked about redemption, reconciliation. We talked about justification. And in that connection, we've showed a relationship between all those words. What do they point toward? What are all of them, essentially?
Salvation.
That's right. Now, why couldn't the law justify? Why couldn't the law save or reconcile or redeem? All right, let's say that, but let's say it just a little different. No one did. Now, the reason I want to emphasize it like that is when, no offense intended, Carolyn, but when we say that no one could, now we've got to raise the flag and the question, well, why couldn't anybody keep it?
And
animal sacrifices didn't do the job. Hold that thought. I want to come back to that, but I want to cover this just a little bit more thoroughly. Why couldn't man keep the law?
He didn't want to. Jesus.
That's right. Now, when we say that He didn't, we imply then the choice that man made. Some take the ball when you say that He couldn't and lay the blame at the feet of God and say, well, that's the way God made Him. He couldn't keep the law because of the weakness of the flesh that God put into man after the sin of Adam. So then man has a sinful nature, therefore he just cannot do what God says. Now, when we elaborate on that and say man could not do what God said because he chose not to, now we've got he didn't do what God said, not because he didn't have the ability. Every man has chosen not to do what God said. And that's where we want to stop. We don't want to go beyond that and lay the blame of man's responsibility at the feet of the Lord. The Lord didn't do it. Man did. Not because this is the way that God made him, not because he has a nature about him that he can't overcome, but because he makes choices that are foolish. Now, the very fact that every man makes foolish choices does not mean that it's God's fault. And we need to drive that home and see that. Now, once man has committed sin under this law, the law of Moses, David, now to your point, what options did he have under that law? He had two.
Keep the law perfectly and there was animal sacrifice.
Well, then he had three. But once he had transgressed it, he had two. What could he do? Keep the animal sacrifices, yes. He had another choice. Well, not yet.
Remain lost.
Yes. He could just accept the penalty. Now, once he had transgressed the law, he could just accept the penalty. But that's not very desirable, is it?
Not in most cases.
No. What was the penalty of transgressing God's law?
Death.
Condemnation is the word that we want to use. Separation eternally from God. Now, he could do that. Don't you have that choice too? And when you commit sin, you can just say, so be it. I've had folks tell me that, have you? I'll just die and go to hell. Now, you have that choice. Yes, Bruce?
It's mainly not just physical death, it's spiritual death.
Well, especially spiritual death. That's what we're focusing on. That's the penalty. Now, even in offering the sacrifices under the law of Moses did not relieve you of physical death. But offering the sacrifices under the law of Moses, what did it do? We note that the Apostle Paul said it did not justify. The Hebrew writer, as you quoted a moment ago, David, what does he tell us that the blood of bulls and goats does not do? Does not remove sin. Then what does the animal sacrifice do? What does it accomplish?
Temporarily
puts off the consequence. Yes. Bruce, question or comment?
Just mentioned Peter says that the conscience could not be clear.
All right, the conscience could not be made clear because sin was not in fact forgiven. And that's where we want to spend just a moment of time in the Apostle Paul's preaching here in Acts chapter 13. When we incorporate what you've said, David, Leviticus, when we incorporate what you've said from Hebrews chapter 10 regarding the animal sacrifices and what you've said, Bruce, in chapter 10 verse 2, else would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But then in Hebrews 10 verse 3, look carefully. He said, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. Larry, we'll pick on you. You ready? You ever borrow money?
Unfortunately, yes.
Most all of us have. When you borrow money, most lenders will say, I will loan you this amount of money at X amount of interest. Now, what do you understand? Are you going to borrow $100 and go back and pay back $100? No, it don't work that way. You see, you're going to have to pay him for the privilege of borrowing the $100. That's what the interest is. Okay? Well, now, let's just suppose that you go to the bank and you make an arrangement with the banker to borrow $100 at X amount of interest, and the banker will carry that for a year. So you know at the beginning of the next year, what are you obligated to go in and do to the banker? Go down there and pay him off. Pay him in full. Well, let's suppose that you have a banker that's very lenient and generous and compassionate, and you go in and you say, Mr. Banker, I don't have $100. All I've got is $50. And I can pay $50 on my loan if you'll carry it for another year. All right, when you go in to see Mr. Banker at the end of that year, let's just assume that during that time, your banker has been very generous and he's loaned you another $100. Now what do you have? You owe him how much? $150 plus interest. You see, that interest just keeps growing. It's still there. Now, if Terry was here, he'd say that would be accrued interest, I believe. But the point being is that if you keep borrowing and you don't pay off, what happens to your debt?
It increases.
It increases. Now, prolong that over a period of time. Do we not see that if you're not paying it off before long, it's out of control? You won't live long enough to pay it off. Now let's plug that back into the problem that we've got with sin and these sacrifices under the law and why Paul said that in Christ you can be justified by things that you were not justified under the law. David?
These people that have long died, but when Christ died in his grace, having been faithful under the old law, his blood reached all the way back.
All right, you've got the presidential pardon, if you please. Okay? There's truth to that, and we'll talk some about that and elaborate on it a little bit. But what I want us to see in the illustration that we're offering is when you get a debt that is so big that you won't ever live long enough to pay it off. It's beyond your ability to do that. But then yet you keep committing sin. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Those Jews, under the law, could offer the blood of an animal for their sins. And Lynn, when we talk about offering the blood of the animal, what did that do? You said that moves the penalty down. I used to, when I was a kid, hear the expression, roll sins forward. That was confusing to me. But now this banking illustration, I'm a little more familiar with that. Let's suppose, Larry, that you go into the banker and you pay the interest on the loan. Every dime of interest that you pay, what does it remind you of? All right, that note's still there. And we might plug this into our illustration and say, well, these animal sacrifices, in a sense, paid the interest on the debt. God didn't foreclose. But what's happening to the debt? It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And the blood of animals won't do that. It'll pay the interest, but it does nothing for the principal, which is increasing. Yes, Sue?
And even if you keep doing this, sometimes your conscience becomes seared and you don't feel like you need to pay your debt because you're continually forgiven. So the sacrifice of the animals became ritualistic.
True.
Oh, I don't even have to forgive, you know, I just do this going through the motions.
Yeah. Yeah.
It means nothing.
Means absolutely nothing. And so we become hardened then. That's right. But the Apostle Paul is emphasizing here in our text of Acts chapter 13 that in Christ you can have justification. Now we're going to talk about that in the sermon this morning. I've already talked about it in the sermon 2 weeks ago. But what is justification? Making things right. To be made right. Actually, it is a legal term and used in the courts system. It means to set free. Now, it became a term in Old Testament times, the principle, that here is a righteous man, and when he was brought before the judgment seat, he was to be justified, vindicated, set free. Why? Because he was righteous. You see, the accusations against him were false. The man who was guilty, he was not justified. He was to be condemned. Now, in our analogy, where are you? Are you to be set free because you're righteous? Well, who does God set free? The forgiven, those whom He has deemed righteous. Not because they've never sinned. Not because they're not guilty. But because through the blood of Christ, we have a sufficient sacrifice now that can forgive sins. It takes care of the principle. Now you see Paul's sermon here in Acts chapter 13. He doesn't talk about banking and that sort of thing. That's our illustration. But when you look at the text, he says in verse 39, "And by him everyone that believeth is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now under the law of Moses, once you transgressed it, was there any justification of sin? No. No. Under a strict law, no grace being considered, law condemns. I want us to get that focused in our mind. Yes. No grace being considered. You violate law, there's penalty. You're condemned. But when we come into the New Testament, we find in this text, as Paul is preaching good news, what now is the good news? We've transgressed law. We stand condemned as transgressors. But
there is a way. He, that's the
That's right. That's right. Now there's a way out. Now I can be set free. Now I can be acquitted, even though I've been guilty. I can be pronounced by God to be right. Now, isn't that a marvelous thought? And that's what Paul is preaching here. Now, you see in verse 40 he begins, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For a work I work in your day, or your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, if one declare it unto you." And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. What a powerful text. We've got these who are Jews and these who are devout men, proselytes identified in this text. And here are some who are continuing with Paul and Barnabas, who speak with them, telling them to continue in the grace of God. Now, if they continue in the grace of God, what are they continuing in? The gospel. What are they continuing in?
They're continuing in something God gave them that they didn't deserve.
All right. That's right. And this good news, the faith, all of this encompasses the means by which they can be justified. And he wants them to continue in that. Now, let's back up just a little bit to Acts chapter 11. You remember when Barnabas was sent by the brethren in Jerusalem to Antioch. And when he came down, what did he see? He saw the grace of God. He's urging these folks to continue in the grace of God. Well, let's ask the question from Acts 11. What did Barnabas see? He saw the grace of God. What did he see? Jews and Greeks. Well, yes. Yes. I'm fishing. Can you tell? I'm looking for something. Alright, grace came teaching, and how have these in Acts chapter 11 responded to the teaching? When he saw it, he saw those who were denying ungodliness and worldly lust, and they were living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He saw folks who had been forgiven by the blood of Christ. He saw the grace of God. Now, when Paul and Barnabas here are teaching in Antioch of Pisidia, they're teaching the same thing. And though it may not be multitudes, there are few that are urged to continue in the grace of God. You continue to walk denying ungodliness and worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Thank you for your time.